Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 25. You will recognize that we have been working our way through Matthew chapters 24 and 25, a part of what's commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. It's the teaching of Jesus, in particular to His disciples from the Mount of Olives. And we've come to really that last and final section of this teaching of Christ that we're taking a look at today. This is the Word of the Lord, and it's our custom here, out of reverence and respect for the reading of God's Word, to stand if you are able to do so. This is the Lord Jesus, of course, in Matthew chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. "But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited Me in. Naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.' Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the King will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of Mine, even the least of them, you did it to Me.' Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from Me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave Me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave Me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite Me in. Naked, and you did not clothe Me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit Me.' Then they themselves also will answer, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?' Then He will answer them, saying, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to Me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.'" Shall we pray together? Now, our blessed God, we ask that You would be with us as we do seek to share Christ with one another, as we seek to analyze the truths of Your Word that are found here. We pray, Lord, that You would take Your truth and that You would send it forth to accomplish that which is pleasing in Your sight with each of us in our lives. I cannot possibly know that, but Lord, You can and You do. So where exhortation is needed, Lord, we pray that You would send forth Your Word. Where encouragement is needed, Lord, we pray that You would send forth Your truth. Where greater knowledge is needed, Lord, we pray that You would help us to see and understand. And so we ask our God, as we place ourselves under the preaching of Your Word, that You would accept this corporate act of worship, and that it would be found to be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight. Be with us, O God, then we pray, in Jesus' wondrous name, and all the people of the Lord can say, Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. As I mentioned, we have begun looking at this last section of the Olivet Discourse of Jesus from Matthew chapter 25. We have previously noted from our study thus far of verses 31 through 33 that when Christ returns, He will come in the fullness of His glory, sending forth His angels to gather the nations before Him for the purpose of judgment. We've also seen that as He judges from His throne, He will put a separation between those who are His and those who are not. As we continue to try to understand these matters then, and as a part of a whole discourse from the Mount of Olives, as we try to understand this issue of gaining knowledge and understanding the times associated with His coming today, we want to consider together this issue that has to do with the judgment of the second coming of Christ. As we work our way through this particular text, we're going to consider several things. We're going to, in the future, consider the judgment of the accursed. We're going to consider the very nature of Christ's judgment. But today, we need to concentrate on examining this issue that has to do with the judgment of the righteous. Now, to some, this language doesn't sound right. Perhaps that's true because of a semantical sense of including the assignment of guilt in our sense of judgment. Perhaps we think of judgment in terms of passing sentence upon someone who has been found to be guilty. We use the term judgment. We use the term judge in this way. The Scriptures uses the term in that way as well. The Apostle Paul is writing, for example, in Romans 14:10, when he says, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt?" Even Jesus himself uses this terminology in this kind of way or with this sort of sense. In John 3:18, he says, "He who believes in him," meaning himself, the Son of Man, "he who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten of God." And further, in John 5:24, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment." Now, to get to the sense of what Paul is talking about and Jesus is talking about in these passages, you could take the word judge or judgment and you could substitute the word condemned. For example, Paul, writing in Romans 14:10, says, "But why do you condemn your brother?" Or Jesus in John 13, "He who believes in the Son of Man is not condemned." Or in John 5:24, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into condemnation." That's the sense of what is being said in those particular verses. And this is how we often think of the issue as we use the terminology of judge or judgment. And therefore, when we think about the judgment of the righteous, it just doesn't sound right to us. We know what the teaching of the Scriptures are. We understand what that is, particularly in a place like Romans 8:1, which says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." That truth of the gospel absolutely stands. And so how do we understand the issue of the righteous standing and being gathered before Christ when He comes for the purpose of judgment? Well, judgment really is more, or has more to do with the process of adjudicating a sentence based upon evidence. The process of judgment, that is, a judicial assessment founded upon the facts, can also result in acquittal, can it not? You know, you think of the process of our judicial system in the secular courts. A person is judged based upon the facts. They may be found guilty and thus sentenced, but through that process of adjudication, through that judicial process of the judgment, they also, based upon the facts, may be found to be innocent and set free. And so this is how we need to consider the judgment at the coming of Christ. It is judicial assessment based upon life evidence that results in an eternal separation between spiritual sheep and spiritual goats. And this is exactly what Jesus is talking about in this passage. He is, therefore, first of all, prosecuting a judicial assessment of the group on his right, verse 34, as he talks about it, that group that he refers to as, quote, the righteous, in verse 37. They will be judged. If we go on to verse 41, you'll see that later, we'll deal with that later, he is going to judge the accursed. He is going to judge the unrighteous. But for now, for today, our concentration is upon Christ's judgment of the righteous when He comes again. As we consider that, there are several truths that we need to understand. And the first one, in my view, is the greatest and the most important of everything that we're going to talk about this morning. The issue before us then is simply this: the judgment of the righteous when Christ returns will be based upon grace. I don't hear any amens or hallelujahs or praise God. Thank you. That should be something that just wells up within us to where we fall on our faces before God in thanksgiving and praise and worship, to recognize as the people of God, when we are gathered as Christ sends forth the angels and we stand before Him in judgment, He is going to judge us based upon His grace to us. This is a wonderful truth. Look at verse 34. Jesus says, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Just to remind us, this is, of course, King Jesus, who is seated upon the throne of His glory, who comes to judge the world. His authority to do so is that of divine right. As the Scriptures say about Him in Acts 10:42, "This is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead." Christ's judgment of the righteous results in two issues that are before us that are captured in this language: the word "come" and the phrase "inherit the kingdom." Now look first of all at what He says. The king will say to those on His right, "Come." Come. This seems so simple. It seems so insignificant. In the Greek text in which the New Testament was originally written, as the Apostle Matthew is writing here, writing down what Jesus is saying, although he's writing it in the Greek, it is even more insignificant. This word is almost what we might think of as a partial word. We would expect it to be a full-blown verb. It isn't anything like that. It's what we call a hortatory particle, a linguistic interjection. It's just simply a word that is thrust into the text that can't even be parsed. It is an insignificant piece of language. But notice how important it is. It is an invitation of Jesus on the day of judgment to come. Come to me. Notice the importance of it when you consider the alternative. In verse 41, when Jesus says to those on His left, "Depart from me." Or in Matthew chapter 7, verse 22 and 23, when there are those on that day of judgment standing before the king trying to convince him that they belong to him, He will also say to them, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I have never known you." Now what do you think about this little particle in the Greek language where Jesus in this context is simply saying, "Come, come." It's an invitation. It's an invitation to Christ. It's an invitation to loving and abiding fellowship where, because of our sin, we should not expect any. It is an invitation to enter the holy presence of God where, because of our sin, we shouldn't be allowed. In Isaiah chapter 55, it's an invitation to find grace with God. In Matthew chapter 11, it's an invitation to receive rest for your soul in Christ. In John chapter 7, it's an invitation to receive the Spirit of God through Jesus. And now here in Matthew chapter 25, it's an invitation to inherit the kingdom of God. In Matthew's gospel, we've seen Jesus often reference God's kingdom of heaven. To be an inhabitant of the kingdom is in many ways the ultimate goal of the gospel. To be an inhabitant and a member of the kingdom is to recognize the sovereign lordship of God. To be a part of the kingdom through Christ is to be a part of His church. To be in the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ is to partake of full salvation. To inherit the kingdom, then, is to receive all blessings that can be found in Jesus Christ. But Jesus makes it crystal clear what is the foundation for such inheritance when He says, "Come, you who are blessed of my Father." The word "blessed" here, as Matthew records it, is the Greek word eulogeo. We get our English word eulogy from this word. It's really a compound of two words in the Greek. One is a term that means that which is good or well, and the second is a term that simply means word. And so when you put those two terms together, you have created a term that literally means a good word. So, to eulogize someone is to do what? It's to speak well of them. It is to speak a good word about them. Jesus says that on this day, to those on His right, whom He refers to as the blessed, He will say, the righteous, He will say to them, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father. You about whom My Father has spoken a good word. You about whom My Father has spoken well. You whom God has eulogized." What does that take? For the Holy God to speak a good word about sinners like us, what does that require? For the living, righteous Christ to eulogize us on the day of His judgment, what does that require? Absolute and divine grace that can be found only in Jesus Christ. And so, as the word is used elsewhere to bless someone, came to be thought of calling down God's grace upon somebody. For God to bless us is for God to choose to set His grace upon us. For God to speak well of us is for God to act graciously towards us. And this is exactly, you see, what the Father has done in the Son. He has blessed us. He has been gracious to us. On that day of Christ's return, when we stand in judgment before Jesus, to have Him declare us to be His sheep will be a matter of divine grace. On that day when He calls us the righteous, it will be a statement founded upon grace. On that day when He causes us to stand at His right hand, it will be a matter of grace. And when He pronounces blessing upon us, it will simply be grace. And then Jesus drives this whole thing home in reference to the nature of God's grace towards us when He says, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." This is just unbelievable. This is just remarkable. This is just divine grace upon grace upon grace that will be poured out upon His people on the day of judgment. Notice the similarity of language of this verse to verses such as Ephesians 4:1. Talking about God in reference to the work of Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. Or in Revelation 13:8, talking about Christ as, quote, "the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And now Jesus is saying, "Come, you who are blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What do these verses mean? In order to really grasp this, we have to make this attempt. We have to go back to Genesis 1:1. Go back to Genesis 1:1. And then take another step back and step out into eternity. And what we find from the Scriptures and the teaching of Jesus is that before Genesis 1:1, God chose you to be His. Before Genesis 1:1, Jesus Christ agreed to sacrifice Himself for you to purchase your salvation. Prior to Genesis 1:1, God was preparing a place for you in His kingdom. And this is all before the worlds were made. This was all before anything took place in creation. This was all before you were ever made in your mother's womb. This was all accomplished and set before you were ever born, and this was all done before you had ever done anything good or bad. It is the principle of Romans 9:11, where the Apostle Paul is again emphasizing the issue of the sovereignty of God in redeeming a people unto Himself when he speaks of Jacob and Esau as twins in their mother Rebekah's womb. You can't get two people as close together or as much alike each other as twins, can you? They were twins still in their mother's womb before they had ever done anything good or bad. He says, God chose one over the other. It's that same principle that is going here prior to Genesis 1:1. God chose you if you are in faith in Jesus Christ. And from that moment, He began to prepare a place for you in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is using the same principle of Romans chapter 9 when He begins to speak about these matters, as He does in verse 34, all filled with grace, well before He starts talking about anything that we have done in verses 35 and 36. He's talking about grace before we even act in life. The point is, God has worked out our salvation in such a way that it could not possibly be credited to us. Our inheritance of God's kingdom is totally a matter of God's grace to us. So when Christ comes again and He settles accounts with us as King Jesus, He will judge we who are His by faith according to His own grace. He will judge you on the foundation of His grace in you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So this first and this wondrous great truth that we have as we talk about Christ and the judgment of the righteous is simply to recognize that judgment will be based upon grace. The second issue is that the judgment of the righteous will be determined by service. Here we're looking at verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, "For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." How does Jesus judge the sheep from the goats? How does He determine who are His and who are not? How is the true spiritual identity of a person proven? In the Scriptures, you don't ever find anybody trying to convince themselves or others about their true spiritual condition before God by going back and pointing to a decision that they made sometime in their lives. That can be helpful, but in the Scriptures, you don't find that. Pointing back to something I decided years ago in my life, for me this fall, 45 years ago, is not the foundation and the real assurance of being a part of the kingdom of heaven, but rather the evidence of new life in Christ as that is presented to us in the Scriptures has to do with a consistent pursuit of righteous behavior. There's the proof. Such righteousness is particularly seen in our dealings with others, especially those who are looked down upon by the world. Do you remember when we were back in Matthew chapter 11 and John the Baptist has become a prisoner of Herod and he's at the prison in Machaerus and he's beginning to have some doubts about who Jesus really is? Jesus has been the focal point of John's preaching. And so John at this point sends a couple of his disciples to Jesus, and John's question is this: "Are you the coming one, or should we expect another?" Do you remember how Jesus responded and the answer that He sent back to John? It all had to do with Jesus proving His identity as the Messiah and the Son of God by showing how He treated the blind, the lame, the leprous, the deaf, and the poor. That's how Jesus proved who He was, even in His incarnation. As His followers, what does He expect? He expects the same. He expects us to live like Him. And this is why James 1:27 exhorts us, "This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world." There is true faith. On the day when Christ sifts men's hearts in judgment, He won't be looking for the great and the mighty that we've influenced. He's not going to be examining us based upon the spectacular things that we have done. Again, back to Matthew chapter 7, verses 22 and 23. Those are the things that these people are trying to convince Jesus, they're trying to use to convince Jesus that they really belong to Him when they say, "But Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in Your name? And did we not cast out demons in Your name? And did we not do a variety of miracles in Your name?" They are saying to Jesus, "But we did these spectacular things on behalf of Your name." And Jesus says, "I will say to them, depart from Me, you workers of iniquity, for I have never known you." On that day of Christ's return, when He judges the righteous, when He sifts our hearts, He will not judge us based on all the wonderful, great people that we have influenced. He will not judge us based on the spectacular things that we have done. He will judge our hearts for service to the common needs of those who can never pay us back. He will not concern Himself with our works towards the beautiful and the famous and the powerful and the rich. He will examine what, if anything, we've done for the hungry and the thirsty and the strangers, the naked, the sick, and the prisoners. You see, the standard on that day will be not what great things you've done. The standard on that day will be what faithful things have you done. What common, routine, day-to-day service have you faithfully pursued with the needy? It's Dr. John MacArthur who says it this way, "Nothing more evidences conversion than a life marked by the compassion of God and the meekness and love of Christ." Amen. And amen to that. And so, with the judgment of the righteous, Jesus is teaching us that when that day comes, the judgment of the righteous will be based upon His grace. It will be determined by service. And thirdly, the judgment of the righteous will be confirmed by humility. Here we're looking at what Jesus is talking about in verses 37 to 39. He says, "Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see You hungry and feed You, or thirsty and give You drink? And when did we see You a stranger and invite You in, or naked and clothe You? And when did we see You sick or in prison and come to You?'" The issue that is striking here is that the saints are being commended by Christ in a context of judgment for service and ministry that they, in humility, don't even remember. This is a significant aspect of what it means to be, quote-unquote, the righteous, from verse 37. To be sure, this term, as Jesus is referring to those whom He separated to His right, this term is true positionally of those who are in Christ as a matter of faith and the grace of God. When we put our faith and our trust in Christ as a matter of grace, He converts us. We are positionally righteous before God. But the great doctrine of sanctification means that what is true positionally before God in Christ must become true practically in our lives here. In Christ, we are made righteous in the sight of God, but in newness of spiritual life, we also become righteous before God. No, I am not at all promoting perfectionism. I am not at all saying that. Our righteousness always remains imperfect in this life. And if you need to have any assurance of continuing imperfection, cast a quick glance at the person seated next to you. If that doesn't work, then go home and look in the mirror. If you don't like that, then take a good, hard, cold look up here. You see, it doesn't take long to see imperfection in this life, does it? Although our practical righteousness will always be imperfect in this life, we still should expect to grow into the image of Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "This is what we have been predestined for, The Scriptures exhort us in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The great Bible expositor, Dr. William Hendrickson, has put it this way when he talks about this phrase, the righteous. To limit this term as here used entirely to the forensic sense would seem to be impossible. Certainly the forensic sense is basic. But righteousness of imputation cannot be separated from that of impartation. Justification goes hand in hand with sanctification. In the present context, the emphasis may well be on conduct that is in conformity with the law of God, deeds that are pleasing to Him. You see, one of the characteristics of true practical righteousness is humility. When we really are growing up in the things of Christ, we will also increase in humility. One of the great characteristics of practical righteousness is there is a naturalness to the righteousness because the heart has truly been changed. And one of the greatest characteristics of true practical righteousness in this life is a bad memory. True practical righteousness is what Christ has introduced. Clear back in Matthew chapter 6. Turn back there and let's just read that again. Here is what it means to grow up in Christ. Here is what true practical righteousness looks like. Matthew chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them, otherwise you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. What will their judgment be? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. In other words, this is all you're going to get. But, he says, when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret. Humility. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, on the street corners, in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Turn over to verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You see, there is true practical righteousness, for it is done in humility. On the day of Christ's return, then, He will judge the righteous. He will acknowledge true service to Him and those in need, but the righteous will struggle to even remember such service because it was done so naturally in the humility of a heart that has been truly changed by Christ. But Jesus will remember it all. And so when Christ comes again, there will be the judgment of the righteous. That judgment of the righteous will be based upon God's grace. That judgment of the righteous will be determined by service. That judgment of the righteous will be confirmed by humility. And fourthly, such judgment of the righteous will be founded upon identification. Look at verse 40 and what Jesus says in Matthew 25. And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. There's a fair amount of theological and exegetical discussion at this point about who is meant by the phrase, these brothers of mine. I think Jesus dispels this very easily and quickly in the Gospel of Matthew in particular. For example, in Matthew 28, verse 10, he uses this phrase where he's clearly talking about his disciples. Or back in Matthew 12, verse 50, we've seen it as well, where he describes the definition of his mother and his sister and his brothers when he says, "They are whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven." And so you see, by Jesus' own definition, his brothers are his followers in the faith. The close connection that Christ makes to his people is found profusely in the Scriptures. For example, in Matthew 10, verse 40, Jesus has said, "He who receives you receives me." He who deals with you is like dealing with me. Or the most dramatic connection that Jesus makes with his people is found in Acts chapter 9, when Saul, who has been persecuting the church, do you remember? He has been going into people's homes, Christians, dragging them out of their houses, taking them to jail for the reason that they're Christians. When he's on the way to Damascus to continue it there, it is the resurrected Christ who confronts him. And do you remember what Jesus says to him in verse 4 of Acts 9? "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Jesus so connecting himself to his people that when you are persecuted, he considers it persecution of him. When people receive you, he considers it them receiving him. And when people abuse you, they are abusing him. Jesus is saying that his redemptive bond between he and his brethren is so close that any service done to his followers is service done to him, no matter how apparently insignificant the service or the follower. Christ says, "This is worthy of reward." Some of you are aware over the last several years, I and Leno and Bethany have gone back to Arkansas where we've spent some time with my older sister. Leno and I tried to do some work on her house. You may recall that her husband abandoned her about 12 years ago, and so her house was male neglected all those years. And noticing that a couple of years ago, we've tried to go back and help, and so we've done a variety of things around the house and so on. Talking to my mother and father some time ago when they were standing together and we were talking, and at one point they were started talking about these things that we've been doing on my sister's house. And my mother said this to me. She said, "Randy, what you do for her, you do for us." I was really struck by that. I didn't need any greater motivation, but it created it. For my mother was saying, "What you do for your sister, you're doing it for us. You minister to her, you minister to us. You help her, you are helping us." And you see, this is exactly the principle that Jesus is talking about. You touch my righteous, and you are dealing with me. What you do for Christ's brethren, you do for Jesus. What would you do if you truly found Jesus someplace hungry? What would you do? You would feed him. But Jesus said, so would the unrighteous. Look at verse 44. They say, "When did we ever see you hungry, naked, in prison, a stranger, and not help you?" They're saying, if we had seen you, we would have done that. You see? But that's not the question. That isn't the issue. The issue is simply this. If you found one of Jesus' people, if you found one of Christ's followers, if you found one of Christ's brothers hungry, what would you do? That's the real question. And yet the questions aren't separated either, are they? Because if you found one of Jesus' brothers in need, who through circumstances or nakedness, illness, or prison, if they appeared to be to you anything but a member of the beautiful people amongst us, if you found them, what would you do? You would minister to Christ as you minister to his people. When you take a meal to those who are sick or those who have been in the hospital, you feed Jesus. When you sit with someone who is sick, or you sit with someone at the hospital, you sit with Christ. When our brother Dan goes and serves the brethren out of the prison in the Estancia Valley, he serves Christ. When the deacons of our church minister to strangers in need, presumably, who are believers, we, through them, help Christ. When you clean Rosaline's house, do you know what you're doing? You're cleaning Christ's house. If it was Christ's house that needed to be cleaned, what would you do? It's Rosaline's house that needs to be cleaned. What should you do? I expect that cleaning list to be filled before the fellowship time is over. What Jesus is saying is, what you do for the brethren, you do for me. To serve such brethren, the Scriptures tell us, is pure and undefiled faith. This will be the standard of judgment when Christ returns, even though it doesn't seem like much to us. Again, Dr. William Hendrickson summarizes it this way. The reference is to the little favor to one of Christ's little ones, one who will never be mentioned in the headlines. The little favor almost instantly forgotten by the doer, but by the little one's Lord and Savior, remembered throughout all the coming ages and mentioned on the day of the final judgment. Beloved, I say to you, may God make us to be that righteous. Let's pray together. Lord, help us in what you're saying to see what true righteousness is all about. And we pray, O God, that you would forever encourage our hearts with a foundation of grace upon which we are judged. Let your grace loose in our lives, O God. Give us that humility upon which, or that is associated with such grace. Help us, O God, to go forth and minister to your people as though we were ministering directly to you, because you have said that's exactly what we're doing. Help us, O God, we pray, to look towards that day of coming, your coming and your return, not with fear and trembling, but with joy and gladness, because through the grace of Jesus Christ, you have made us to be the righteous. God, help us, we ask. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. And all the people of the Lord can say, Amen.